Welcome to Midweek, a place where we dive deep into Scripture. So grab your Bible, a pen, and a notebook, and get ready to study God's Word.
All right, here we go. So open your Bibles to Joshua chapter 9, and we're going to cover verses 1 through 15 tonight. And I titled this, I'm not really good with titles, so I always kind of have to get input on title, but I titled it, The Devil Doesn't Take a Break. Has anyone ever noticed that? Because what we realize as we're traveling through Joshua is that they've just experienced a great victory at Ai, have they not? And after this victory, then they travel 30 miles, mind you, they don't have any minivans. They're walking, guys, okay? They travel 30 miles to go to Mount Ebal right there, and then they build an altar, which is a pile of rocks, stones, and then they have to write, they cover them with lime, and they have to write the law of Moses on these things, and then as they're commanded back in Deuteronomy, when they get there, here, that you got to read them out loud, the blessings and the cursings. If you do this, then God's going to bless you. If you don't do this, then it's going to be a cursing in your life. So everything is a real spiritual high, and as they're there at that mountain, the covenant relationship with God is ratified, and it's a great time, is it not? It's a real high spiritual time. Now, question for you. What typically happens to you and I when we have a real spiritual high season of life? Then the enemy comes in like a flood, does he not? And he tries to take away your joy and your excitement for God. And he tries to, you know, kind of cut your ankles out from underneath you so that he could take you back down. Because how many know by now the devil never takes a break? He's always prowling around like a roaring lion, seeking one of us to devour. And that's what he just does. That's his M.O. And so we're going to see tonight how the enemy, we'll parallel it, how a certain enemy works its way into the ranks of Israel. While they're on this spiritual eye, while they're moving now. And so the enemy's going to come in, namely the Gibeonites, which is the Hivites, are going to come in and try to get in the ranks of Israel. And they do, and they're successful in it. And so we're going to see that. We're going to parallel a lot of things in that. So Joshua chapter 9, if you don't have an outline, we always have them in the lobby out there in case you forgot as you walk in. Joshua chapter 9, verse 1 and 2 says, "Now it came about when all the kings who were beyond the Jordan in the hill country and in the lowland and on all the coast of the great sea toward Lebanon, the Hittite and the Amorite and the Canaanite, the Perizzite and the Hivite." Hivite's going to be the key player right here because they're the Gibeonites. "And the Jebusite heard of it, that they gathered themselves together with one accord to fight with Joshua and Israel." Now, from this, I'm going to give you four things, the four lessons that we can learn from just these two verses. So the first one is this in your notes. Commitments to God upset the demonic realm. Do they not? Yes. Commitments to God upset the demonic realm. Now, we know back in Joshua chapter 8 and verse 30, if you look there, you find that Joshua, when they got to Mount Ebal after the victory at Ai, they built an altar to God. Do they not? Now, they're building an altar to God in a land once controlled by the demonic. Do they not? And they're building it in a land where there's all kinds of sacrifice, evil sacrifices to the demonic. Now, that is an absolute picture of our life when we came to Christ, isn't it? That we lived one way and we were blind. The God of this world blinded the minds of the unbelievers. And we walked in sin and we thought this was normal stuff. And then we come to Christ and our eyes are open and we build this altar in our heart. And we begin to worship God. And all of a sudden, you know now that you're in a war with the enemy because he doesn't like this kind of stuff. Because he didn't like us switching teams. Now, one of the things that I think is really cool, maybe you'll catch it next time you read 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2, when Paul gives his introduction, it's really neat. He says, "To the church of God at Corinth." Now think about that statement, to the church of God at Corinth. Corinth, if you don't know, but you'll know now, is a city that's filled with so much sexual sin and perversion. I mean, it's out of control. And so when Paul writes and says to the church of God at Corinth, think of the contrast of that kind of a statement, that God plants a church in the middle of demonic hell central. in the middle of all that sin. So we need never fear about driving our cars right into the gates of hell to bring the gospel to anybody, because that's really what we're called to do. Any amen to that one? Now, getting back to that point, commitments to God upset the demonic realm. You do not read before this time that these five kings form an offensive against Israel. You don't read that. But now that Israel is in there, now they've taken Jericho, now they've conquered Ai, now they set up an altar, now they're reading the word of God in the land, we're once controlled by the enemy, and now the enemy says, we got to gather together, we got to do something about this. We got to stop these guys. And so the moment you and I start moving forward, we're saved now, start moving forward, engaging the enemy, walking in the truth of God's word, maybe sharing our faith, maybe serving God, the enemy comes in. And he comes in like a flood. And he's not going to get you out of the faith, but he's sure going to try to get you to be very complacent in your life. He's going to try to get you to stall out and not do much with your faith. Now, that's the first one. The second bullet point is this. Another lesson is never think the worst fighting is over. Any amens of that one? They just finished fighting. They just conquered Ai, and now the kings gather together, and they're going to go on the attack. Now, keep your marker here. Now watch Jesus in the desert temptation. Look at Luke chapter 4. Go way to your right and into the Gospels. Luke chapter 4. Never think the worst fighting is over. Once the enemy leaves, don't think it's like, wow, this is really nice. How many know the devil never gives you a vacation? That after he's made you suffer enough, he doesn't say, well, I'm going to put you on a carnival cruise in the Caribbean, okay? He never does stuff like that. And by the way, do you know why never? You know why you're never to think the worst fighting is over? Because this ain't heaven. I don't know how many Christians have asked me, why has this happened to me? I always say, is this heaven? No, it's a corrupt, fallen world controlled by the God of this world. This is why these things happen. Now watch Jesus in the temptation in the desert, because never think the worst fighting is over. Verse 9. And he led him, Satan led him. Verse 9, yeah. And he led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. Now remember, he's questioning his identity, correct? But remember, we've already touched many times that Jesus came out of the baptism of the Jordan when God the Father said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. So he has his identity solidified. You got to solidify your identity in God. So when the devil comes and says, if you really are a Christian, what do you mean if I really am? Of course I am. You know who you are. Now, let's read on. That's a free one. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And on their hands, they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Jesus answered and said to him, it is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the... Now, this is the end of the fighting. This is the end of the battle. Now, watch verse 13. When the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an louder? Opportune time. Is the enemy going to come back? You better believe it. After you've engaged, because there are times, and you know, Ephesians 6, as we'll see on Sunday, there is an evil day. It's the enemy, when the enemy pulls all the stops out against you. When all of a sudden everything that was so good, man, life ain't going good now. There's an evil day where the enemy goes at you. But once you get through that season, then he's going to leave you for a more opportune time. When did Satan leaves Jesus there, and when's the more opportune time? I think, when Jesus is in the garden and the pressure's on because Jesus knows what's coming. He understands crucifixion is right there now, and he knows what it's all about. And so that's why he's wrestling with the Father. If there's any other way. This is a tough one, Father. This is difficult. So there's a more opportune time where Satan will come back, because you never, never, ever think the worst fighting is over. We're not in heaven, guys. We're not in heaven. And when we get there, it'll be different. Now, back to Joshua. I should have kept you there. I'm so sorry. The third bullet point is opponents come together against a common enemy. Now, these five kings, they were not really ever on the same team. But once Israel is in the land and moving, all of a sudden, these five guy kings that aren't really friendly with each other, all of a sudden, they form a united front. They form a team. Remember the old saying, the enemy and my enemy? Something like that, right? Yeah, the enemy is my enemy. So you're finding that right here. So I'm not going to make you turn there, but Luke 23, 6-12, read it later. because I still got a long way to go tonight. And that's where Pontius Pilate, you remember Pontius Pilate, right? Yes or no?
Yes.
Oh, okay, good. I thought you forgot about him. But Pontius Pilate, he wants to get out of that trial, correct? He wants nothing to do with Jesus. And man, especially when his wife tells him, I had a dream about this guy. You don't have anything to do with him. Can you imagine the pressure on him? And the pressure, and he knows that Jesus is innocent. He knows it completely. You read the text. But the pressure of the Pharisees are put on Pilate because Pilate already has 3 strikes on him. And Rome, he's been on report to Rome. So he's lame duck because history does tell us that Pilate is one mean, ruthless guy, but not that day because they got him because he's afraid of losing position. And so they're going back and forth. And then Pilate hears that Jesus is a Galilean. And he goes, ah, Galilee, that's not my jurisdiction. And so he knows that Herod is in town, not the Herod that killed the babies, but one of the Herod's sons. He's in town. He goes, he sends Jesus to Herod, and it's like 4 a.m. He sends him, and Pilate thinks, we're done. Now, the Bible specifically says in that text that Pilate and Herod, they weren't good buddies at all. But, and then Herod sends it back. But once they had the common enemy, it says they became friends. They became friends. And so now that's what you're seeing here. When you have a common enemy, you become friends. Now, the fourth bullet point is this. Our enemy comes in every form of worldliness. Now, our enemy comes in every form of worldliness. Now, I want you to notice something. Look back at Joshua 9. Now, check this out. Look at the geography that's described of these 5 kings that are coming. It says, verse 1, now it came about when all the kings were beyond the Jordan in the hill country and in the lowland and on all the coast of the great sea toward Lebanon. Now, let's stop right there. You notice all the different geography of the enemy? You have hill country, you have lowland, you have coasts. Now, let me give you some kind of application of that when it comes to the enemy comes in every form of wilderness. Let's talk about the hills. Here comes in. There's these people from there. Let's talk about that enemy is in our life is like pride, because pride tries to elevate ourselves, does it not? And then there's ones from the lowlands. Let's look at that like that's fear. And doesn't fear control us many times? That's another enemy in our life. Some of us struggle with fear in different situations. And then it has the beaches. Well, what's the beach? Well, that's kickback time. That's when you go and relax. And we can put our lives in cruise control and start kicking back in our spiritual walk with God. And so you see these three, or these enemies coming that way from different geographical locations that, and it gets us certain ways. Now I want you to notice this, because different struggles for different folks. Go to James chapter 1, way to the right. James 1. This is an important verse. When you're there, say I'm there. Now watch this. Verse 14. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his louder? His own lust. His own lust. That's an interesting thing. So the enemy comes at us as a, you know, there's a pride, there's a fear, there's a laziness, and there's all kinds, there's a plethora of things. But here's what James, the half-brother of Jesus, is telling us. Every one of us, and this is every human on the planet, every one of us has certain sins, we have certain bent towards certain sins. What tempts you may not tempt me. What tempts me may not tempt you. But everyone has their own lust. And once you start to understand what those things are, you understand that the enemy will come at you within those lusts right there. He's going to, and by the way, just like we have guardian angels, correct? Understand there are demons that have also probably followed us all of our life. And they know our tendencies. And they understand us. And every one of us has our own particular bent towards things, and the enemy absolutely knows it. So, I wrote in my Bible a long time ago, whatever runs in your family, run from it. But I would put it this way, whatever vice is running in your family, run from it. So it's not so much just self-control, it's distance control. Stay away from it. When Joseph is in the house with Potiphar's wife and she's going after him, you know the story, right? And it says that she grabs a hold of his clothing and she says, you were going to the bedroom. He goes, oh no, I'm not sinning against God. And he pulls away and she rips the clothes off and he runs out of the house. He's not going to do this. He distances himself from that. And many times, if not most of the times, not all the time, distancing ourselves from a certain thing that tempts us, that tugs at us and pulls at us is the best way to defeat it. Is it not? Is it not? Look, if you're on a diet and you know donuts is your thing, then you don't go to the bakery and sit outside the window going, boy, they look good, man. Right? Because you know I'm going in. It's just that simple. Well, I'm here, man. Oh, here I go. Okay, let's go. Let's go back to Joshua chapter 9, verse 3. When the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, stop. What did the Gibeons do? They heard. They heard what Joshua does to Jericho and Ai. So now we find that the unbelieving world is not ignorant to, but they really, I don't want to say fascinated, but they know, they're drawn to the miraculous. And every one of us in this room is a miracle, are we not? Because once Christ came into our life, there was some transformation in our life, correct? And how many of you know when you got saved, there was some instant transformation? It was like, you ever think about that? Like, how do I not like want? I used to want that. I don't want that anymore. And then there's a progressive sanctification where you're changing and changing. See, the world is kind of drawn to that stuff. They heard about Joshua and the gang at Ai. They heard these things. And so what are these Gibeonites going to do? They're going to come and attach themselves to Joshua and Israel. There is something, guys, there's just something attractive about transformation. There's something that people are drawn to about that. And that's why your testimony travels. They heard about it. The testimony traveled. And when you start sharing that testimony and people see the different things, testimony travels. And they are drawn to these things. Let me tell you a story I've told 10 times in the last almost 30 years. And I think it's the best example of this that I've ever seen in my life. As far as me experiencing it and seeing it happen. Testimony travels and people are drawn to it. Some of you remember Jay Millard. He passed away. Jay started coming to our church back in the 90s. And he had long hair. And he rode his motorcycle. And cool guy. And we decided to move our offices from, we were on Maple Street, the first office where we were $610 a month. And I thought, where will we ever get that money? And then we moved it across town to California Avenue. And we're going to go build a couple offices inside this commercial building. And he shows up to help us. There's a bunch of guys from church came to build these offices. And so he's there helping, and he's with us, and the whole thing, and we finish the offices. And then about a month after that, we're done, he makes an appointment to come and see me. And he sits in my office, the very ones that he helped build. He sits across, and we're talking back and forth. And as we're talking, then he looks, I go, so what do you want to talk about? And he goes, it must be real. What? He goes, it must be real. And then because I'm such a spiritual giant, I finally deduced what that meant, which means I'm not a spiritual giant. But I finally realized he's saying this. Christianity must be real. And I realized he's not a Christian. I asked him, what do you mean by that? And he goes, I've been in construction, work with guys. Guys don't get along in construction. They just fight and bicker. And I'm watching you guys. And all you guys get along. It has to be real. It has to be real. And I got to lead him to Christ in my office. And that guy became a major player here at the church. Those lights that are in my face all the time, he hung the pole right there. He put that in right there. But see, our testimony travels. It's very attractive to people. So never underestimate the word of your testimony. In fact, Revelation says, Revelation 12 says, that's one of the ways we overcome the enemy, by the power of our testimony, by the word of our testimony. Testimony travels. Now, chapter 9, verse 4 through 6. They also acted craftily and sent out envoys. This is what the Gibeonites, Hivites are doing. Sent out envoys, took worn out sacks on their donkeys and wineskins worn out and torn and mended, and worn out and patched sandals on their feet, and worn out clothes on themselves, and all the bread of their provision was dry and had become crumbled. They went to Joshua to the camp at Gilgal, where Joshua built the altar there at Mount Ebal, and said to him and to the men of Israel, here's what they tell him, we have come from a far country. Now therefore make a covenant with us. You catch what they're doing? You catch that? I don't have to go into explaining, but we'll do a little more. But watch, here's what they're doing. Gibeon, who are Hivites, they know that they are on Joshua's hit list. They know that. Because Deuteronomy, if we went back to see it, it would tell him certain things. There's certain cities that God specifically names. They're on the hit list. You got to take them out. And these Hivites, these Gibeon, they are on the hit list. Now, I want to draw about, I don't know how many points from this, but here's what I'm going to draw from what they're doing. And we're going to, as we progress, we'll explain what they're doing more. But the first thing I want to tell you, number one in your notes, and that's this. Satan is a counterfeiter, is he not? Satan is a counterfeiter. He counterfeits. Question, what do the Gibeonites do? They deceive. How do they deceive? They're making themselves look like what? They've been traveling a long time. They're coming from a long way away. Look at our sandals and look at our clothes. Look at the bread that's crumbling right here. We have been traveling for so long just to come to this place. Are they telling the truth? They're lying to old Joshua in the game. Satan is a liar. This is them trying to wedge in and get into the midst, and they're lying. And Satan will always lie to try to get in and wedge into church, into our minds, into everything else. Now, let's look at Satan really quick, a little bit of his M.O. Look at John 8:44. Look at John 8:44. When you're there, say, I'm there. Now, as you're turning there, this is one of these great descriptive verses that Jesus is giving of the devil as he's telling off the religious leaders, because he's equating them to Satan. It's what he's doing. It's really an intense battle that Jesus is going back and forth with these guys. But watch this. I want to back up and start, but I don't have time. Okay, verse 44. Jesus says to these guys, you are of your father the devil. Can you imagine being told that? And you're one of the religious leaders of Israel? And everybody's listening? Man, that's humiliating. And he says, and you want to do the desires of your father. Now he gives you the MO, one of the MOs of Satan. He was a murderer from the beginning. Did he murder in the beginning? Adam and Eve died to God. Spiritual death right there. And does not stand in the truth. Did he lie to Adam and Eve? Yes, he did. Because there is no truth in him. Is there an ounce of truth in Satan? There is nothing. No truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. In other words, he cannot tell the truth. He will always deceive. He will always counterfeit. He'll always wedge his way in that way. Now, watch another MO of the enemy and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians 11. Now watch this. When you're there, say, I'm there. We're going to look at verse 14. Now watch this. Paul inserts this statement talking about deceitful workers and false teachers. And then he says about these false workers, and he says, and no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. light. So Satan also disguised. He counterfeits. So now we see he's a liar. He's a disguiser. And he's a deceiver is what Satan does. Have you ever noticed this? That Satan, maybe his two greatest weapons are lies and fear. But have you noticed this? If you start believing lies, that leads to fear. Now, have you ever noticed that? Lies will always lead to fear. That's where he gets us. That's where he gets strongholds in us. But he's a liar. Now, point two, that is this in your notes. The second thing we draw from Joshua 9 is Satan seeks to create unholy unions. Now, back in Joshua 9, back at the camp here, in 9 verse 6, we find that Where did they go? Look at 9 verse 6. Where did Gibeon go to deceive Israel? They go to Gilgal. Say Gilgal. Now, that now is the place where, as we read in the past weeks, Joshua and the guys are entering into a covenant relationship with God through circumcision. Because do you remember, for 40 years out in the desert, none of the guys were circumcised? Anybody remember that one? And so now, after the victory, they come there, and now they're entering into covenant relationship. Now, the covenant relationship circumcision is the outward mark on this, on men, to show that they are believers in Yahweh and separated from the world. You follow me so far? Follow me so far. Okay, good. Because this is where this is all taking place. So here's what happens. So Gibeonites show up at that spot. Follow me? They've come in there where the covenant relationship has been ratified, and they're trying to wedge their way in, and they want to become part of Israel. They want to form, in one sense, an unholy union. Correct? Correct. An unholy union. Now, yeah, I've been in church a long time, so unholy unions. Christian marrying an unbeliever. You know, I've watched it happen here and there, and I've heard the statement, I can change them. You know, I wish that were true. I wish it were true. But I've seen too many times where they think they can change them, and they can't change them. They can't change them. Well, what's the big deal, Jim, about an unbeliever and a believer marrying each other? It's an unholy union. Let me give you a cool Old Testament biblical example of the problem with that. You guys want that one? Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 22. Just go back to your left from Joshua 9. Just a few pages. Deuteronomy 22. Watch this. It's a really great practical statement in here that is made. And it's Deuteronomy 22 and verse 10. It's about animals and about plowing. How does that relate to marriage? Oh, it relates to unholy unions. Watch this. When you're there in Deuteronomy 22, say I'm there. Now watch verse 10, it says this, you shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together. Isn't that wisdom or what? Why? If you yoke them together, they don't have the same stride or leg length, correct? So what's going to happen if you yoke together an ox and a donkey together? You want to plow a straight line, correct? But that's not going to happen because there's going to be tugging back and forth because different leg length, different stride. So you're going to get crooked lines. And maybe even one of them will overpower the other and you'll start going in circles. And this is a great picture of unholy unions. You want to walk straight ahead, but you're going to get pulled different ways because the stride's different. The walk is different. And you might end up going in circles in your life, in that marriage, and be very frustrated. Now, see, the reason why a Christian should not marry an unbeliever is because different stride. You have a different compass, do you not? You're going to run into struggles because your compass says the Bible is the way we go. And they're going to say, well, I feel and I think. And so you could possibly fight over, you know, how to raise the kids, what religion or Christianity are we going to go to? You're going to fight about a lot of things. But if you have the one compass of God, then you both have the same stride and you are equally yoked together and you can walk a straight line. Does that make sense? So these guys are wedging in now and they're trying to form an unholy union. They're trying to get in the ranks with Joshua and the gang. Now, the third thing I want to point out, number three in notes, is Satan knows how to use God's word. Does he not? Yeah, he knows how to use it. He's using it against Jesus. He's tweaking a little bit there in the desert, but he's still using it. Now, here we find these Gibeonites. They come to make a treaty with the Israelites. Correct? Yeah. Now, they're coming as strangers, and what they're doing is this: if you went back and read Deuteronomy, there are certain cities that were on the hit list for Joshua. But there's other peoples that Joshua, if they want to make a treaty with you, go ahead and make a treaty. The Hivites are on the hit list. And the Hivites know it, do they not? Do they not? And so the Hivites must have heard that Joshua and the gang, certain cities, can make a treaty with them. But we Hivites were on the hit list. So do the Hivites know a little bit about God's word? Yes or no? Yes. Yeah, they do. And the enemy knows how to manipulate God's word, does he not? But he manipulates for his own purposes. And they're trying to wedge in that way. And you always got to be really careful. That's why you got to know your word of God. Study that word of God. So you know exactly when Satan's tweaking a few things here and there of that word of God and trying to trick you into stuff. Now, let's go back to Joshua. Joshua 9 and verse 7, it says, "The men of Israel said to the Hivites, 'Perhaps you are living within our land. How then shall we make a covenant with you?'" So is Joshua and the guys, are they kind of leery? And we may, wait a minute here, you know, maybe you're not worn out travelers. Maybe you're just trying to fool us. Maybe you actually live in the land here. Now, before I move on, can I give you something really, a deeper thing I think is interesting? Yes. Okay. You guys like that? Is that okay? Because yes. I like that stuff. I want to feel good about my life too. So, okay. So 500 years before this moment in time, the Hivites, people in the Hivites, a guy of a Hivite descendant, the Gibeonite Hivites, in Genesis 34, if you want to go back and read about him, he takes one of the daughters of Jacob. Jacob becomes Israel, and he's got the 12 sons and becomes the nation of Israel. He takes one of the daughters of Jacob, and he basically forces himself on her, and he gets her pregnant. But he wants to marry her. And so this is told to the family, and remember, she's got 12 brothers. It's told to the dad. And so they put forth to the Hivites. They say, okay, you can marry her on one condition: that you and your clan from this certain area, the Hivites from Shechem and Hamor, you guys have to get circumcised. All your men do. And you can marry her. And they go, okay, we'll all do that from this certain area. And so all the guys get circumcised. And while all the guys are incapacitated because of circumcision, the sons of Jacob, they go over there and kill every one of those guys. Every one of them. Here's my interesting thought. You could take it and run with it whatever you want. Jacob and the sons tricked the Hivites, didn't they? Yes. Deceived them, right? 500 years later, you got the Hivites, and they're deceiving the Israelites. Isn't that interesting? Yeah. It's just fascinating how that thing comes all the way back around again like that. 500 years pass by, and here it comes again. The deceit comes again. Now, Joshua chapter 9, look at verse 8. "But they said to Joshua, 'We are your servants.'" Because remember, they're saying, maybe you're trying to trick us. "No, we're your servants." "Then Joshua said to them, 'Who are you and where do you come from?'" Who are you and where do you come from? "They said to him, 'Your servants have come from a very far country because of the fame of the Lord your God, for we have heard the report of him and all that he did in Egypt.'" Say, in Egypt.
In Egypt.
Very important. We'll get back to that. "And all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who are beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, king of Heshbon, and to Og, king of Bashan." Og, king of Bashan, is a big dude. He had a big iron bed. He's a giant. "Who is at Ashtaroth. So our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spoke to us, saying, 'Take provisions in your hand for the journey and go to meet them and say to them, We are your servants.'" Now then, make a covenant with us. Then our bread, was warm when we took it for our provisions out of our houses on the day that we left to come to you. Now remember, the bread's crumbled now, right? He says, when we left, our bread was warm. It was really good. But now, behold, it is dry and has become crumbled. These wineskins which we filled were new. And behold, they are torn. These are clothes and our sandals are worn out because of the very long journey. They're lying. We know that, right? They're lying. The enemy's a liar. Now, let's get into it. What are the lies? I'm going to give you the specifics of the lie. Just break down for you real quick. The first lie is, we are from a far country. What's the truth? They live 25 miles away. They live in San Bernardino. That's where they're 25 miles. That's what they are. It's 25 miles away. Now, do you notice where it says where they heard of Yahweh and his miracles? Where did they hear from it? We heard about it from Egypt. Yeah, the plagues and everything. Why is that important in deceiving them? If they say, oh, we heard about Ai in Jericho. That just happened. But if we say, oh, we heard about the stuff in Egypt, that's 40 years ago. And that's a far way away. What they're saying is, we know nothing about what's going on here. So they have to lie and say, we heard about the Egypt stuff. Because if they say Jericho and Ai, Joshua will know, you're lying, man. You're lying. This just happened. How could you possibly know about this stuff? And so they're putting forth this lie. So everything's starting, the lie's starting to fit all together. The old clothes, the crumbly bread. In Egypt, we heard that. The second bullet point is this. Our old crumbling bread was warm when we left on our journey. That's the second lie, right? We brought this. Man, I remember when it came out of the oven. We picked it up at Schott's Bakery. We brought it from when we were here now, man. And now it's all crumbling. The third lie is this. We are an envoy on an official peace mission. We're in a peace mission. No, they know they're on the hit list, correct? Yes. So they can't make, Joshua can't make a peace treaty with them. He's not allowed to, but they know they're on the hit list. Then they say, we are your servants. Really? Verses 8, 9, 11. We are your servants. No, you're not. They're the enemies of Israel. But watch the worst lie of all. We came because of the Lord your God. Verse 9. That's the worst lie of all of them. Why? Because they're idol worshipers. They're adamant about that. They sacrifice their children to Molech. They are idol worshipers. They're not worshipers of Yahweh. They are absolute liars. And they're trying to infiltrate the ranks of Israel. Now, does the New Testament or Bible, New Testament specifically, does it warn us about lies coming in and about people lying? False doctrine, things like that, yeah? Okay, real quick. Look at Matthew chapter 24. I'm not going to go through all four sections. You can read the Jude yourself. Jude's only one chapter. Go to Matthew 24. Now watch what Jesus says. Are you there yet?
Yes.
Man, you beat me. Okay, Matthew 24, this is an end times chapter. Jesus is talking about the end times of planet Earth as we know it. Look at verse 4 and 5 in chapter 24. And Jesus answered and said to them, see to it that no one misleads you. For many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many. What did Jesus just tell us? Be careful, man. Be careful, because there are going to be people infiltrating the ranks. They're going to bring all kinds of false teaching. And you got to be careful with stuff like that. Let's go to Acts 20, to your right. It's a verse I think we covered last time or maybe the time before that. Acts 20. When you're in Acts 20, say I'm there.
Yeah.
Over here, he says, this is Paul writing. Paul says, or Luke writing, Paul stating, verse 27, he says, for I did not shrink back from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know, as Paul speaking, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Verse 30, and from among your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse, means to distort, to misinterpret. People are going to come in, change doctrine, to perverse things and to draw away the disciples after them. Let's go to third one. Let's go to 2 Peter. I like that one. All the way to the right. Keep going to the right. 2 Peter, chapter 2. When you're there, say, I'm there. Tell him I said hi. Now watch verse 1. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. What's the New Testament teaching us? One of the greatest emphasis of the New Testament is straight doctrine. Straight doctrine. Watch out for lies coming in the church. Do lies try to come in the church every so often? Yes. Have I seen false teachers come? Yeah, a few. Have I ever seen a wolf in sheep's clothing on staff? Yeah, I've seen it. Have I had people, you guys asked me earlier, Jerry asked me about, did I get any slack from Sunday's message? No, but I've had people come at me after a message and stuff like that. Have I been called right here on this pulpit after service? Has somebody come up to me and said, you're a false prophet? Yeah, I've had that too. Have I had people attack me even after a funeral service when I talk about somebody and say, yeah, I've had that too. It's par for the course. Have I had people that have been long-termers here, they were actually turned out to be Pharisees and going after people in the lobby trying to control everybody? I've had that too and had to get those people out. Have I had to kick people out of the church right here while after a service? Yeah, I've had to do that too. How do I do all those things? Because I'm an overseer of the flock. And anybody tries to bring false doctrine in, man, I'm like allergic to false doctrine. I mean, I'm a Bible teacher, so that's like my thing. And so I'm like, you know, I'm like the hound of heaven. No, you're not going to do that. I mean, I've had people, I'm sure I told you this. If I didn't, I'll tell you now. I'll tell you again in 3 weeks or something. But I remember that one Sunday about 3-4 years ago in July 4th. You guys know I'm patriotic, right? I'm patriotic. You cut me, man. I'm American all the way. And so I remember that Sunday was July. It happened to fall on July 4th, and I bought a T-shirt, you know, and said the thumbprint says it's in my DNA, and it has the flag and the thumbprint. I thought, yeah. And I'm talking about how great America is. It wasn't my whole message, but it was, you know, I was talking about that. And then I remember somebody posted on the church page after that. It was their first time at church, and they posted. They said, "Man, I felt like I was at some Nazi rally in that church." Really? Okay. And so we just edit that person. I mean, they're not going to write anything else on our church page. We're not going to give them that opportunity at all. So yeah, do you have to confront these things periodically? Yes. Yes. Because the enemy, like the Gibeonites, is going to try to wedge his way in, bring false doctrine, and you always have to be on the alert for that. Now, let me close this off. Verse 14 and 15. Just a quick thought, and we'll close it. Joshua 9, verse 14. So the men of Israel took some of their provisions and did not ask for the counsel of the Lord. Bad move. Verse 15. Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. And the leaders of the congregation swore an oath to them. That's bad, right? What's Joshua's mistake? He didn't see God. So he goes with the empirical. You guys know empirical evidences, right? That you can touch, see, taste, you know, hear, smell. It's the physical realm. He goes with purely the empirical. And he leaves out the spiritual. He leaves out God and spiritual. Now, last thought. When it comes to our world only makes sense when we lean on God and God's worldview, and we look at it from that perspective. If we eliminate God and go just with the empirical, then it's not going to make sense. One of the ways I lean hard in that is the empirical and the spiritual is, and you hear me say worldview, I think, pretty regularly. You look at the world, our earth, we live in the, for decades, and they teach evolution, they teach there is no God, it goes on and on and on, uniformitarianism, all these things. That's because they're looking at it from purely a naturalistic, empirical way of looking at things. But you and I don't. And that's where we could see the reality of it. And many scientists look at it through God's eyes because God is the one who created it all. And God's the one who was there. And God's the one who made it happen. And when you look at it through God's eyes, then all the evidence makes sense. But if you follow the pattern of the naturalistic, materialistic, empirical worldview without God, it doesn't make any sense. Their science doesn't make sense. And it will never make sense. Just from purely a perspective of like, there is absolutely no transitional species from one to another becoming a whole other thing. There's nothing. They have nothing. Nothing. But it's taught as fact because their worldview is empirical and they're guessing at all these things. You and I, we don't guess. We look at it from God's perspective, God worldview, and we know that all the animals and the fish and the birds and Adam and Eve, they were created, and they've always been the way they are. And when you look at the fossil record, the way they are now in all the fossil record is the way they've always been. That's all they find is the way it's always been. It's called the Cambrian period explosion, but it's the way it's always been, always been. So you always interpret the world and everything around you through the eyes of God, not through your purely empirical senses, because you will go wrong somewhere, as Joshua did that day against the Gibeonites. And they paid the price for it. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word, because there's just a lot of good stuff in here. Thank you, God, that we can look at these things, glean truth from it, even all these, 3,400 years later. Lord, we thank you for allowing us to know you, to come into relationship with you. Thank you for saving us, Lord. And I pray blessings upon all of my friends here tonight, those who will watch this later on. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
If you need prayer or dedicated your life to Christ, please reach out to us on our social media, on Facebook and Instagram at NBCCNorco, or email us at hello@nbcc.com. Thank you for listening. Don't forget to share and subscribe to this podcast.